Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews again, Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18, page 968. Wednesday night, a week and a half ago, I came home from church. We had the welcome class, and I saw the news that an airliner leaving Wichita, Kansas, crashed on landing, just before landing at D.C., as you've all known. 67 people perished. A little later in the week, heard about another, a medical jet crashed on takeoff from Philadelphia, and six people on board and one on the ground died. And now this week, 10 lives were lost in a small plane that went down in Alaska. We all know that there are continual tragedies around the world all the time. If you watch the news or watch the news too much, you know. But somehow, some of these are more sobering to us, I think, because we all can envision or imagine being in that plane. We all know the feeling of it, of taking off, looking out the window and the wheels leave the ground. And we all know, the fasten seatbelt sign comes on, you're about to land, so you fasten your seatbelt and you put away your purse or your iPad and you're just waiting for those wheels to touch down safely. But what if they didn't? Everyone thinks about death sometime, and it increases, I think, more with age. And more if you feel a lump someplace, and more if you're waiting on tests to come back from a doctor or get called back for tests. So death is a universal fear. That's why this passage is so wonderful. Because this passage is acknowledging the reality of death. We're all going to die. At the same time, it says, let me tell you about another reality that is more than a match for the reality of death, and that is what Jesus did. He became man. He became one of us so that he could die in our place so that we would not be enslaved to the fear of death. It's that simple. Verse 14, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That describes our society in so many ways. So the children have flesh and blood. We are the children. Look at the previous half verse where the writer to Hebrews is quoting Isaiah 8:18, actually. And we saw last week that it was speaking prophetically of Jesus, who is saying to the Father, here am I, and the children God has given me. You can almost picture that Jesus is like introducing all who believe in Christ, and we're all in heaven together, all part of that eternal family. So if the children have flesh and blood, he too, this is why, he shared in their humanity. Literally, it's just, he shared the same things. He experienced the same things in his humanity that we all do. If you could picture a six-year-old Jesus, for example, playing with his friends, he falls down and he scrapes his knee like every other kid. Or that time that we know as a 12-year-old, he went with Mary and Joseph from Nazareth all the way, all those miles to the feast in Jerusalem at 12 years old. And supposing he had races with his friends and he got winded and flushed if he raced. Everything you and I experience physically, normally, he did too. But you have to ask yourself, after reading Hebrews 1 especially, why would he do that? Verse 3 of chapter 1, he's the creator of all things. He sustains all things, verse 4. He's the eternal Son of God. Been there forever with and as God, verse 5. And he's worshipped by angels, verse 6. He'll rule the universe, chapter 1, verse 8. So if he is God and above all things, why couldn't he just issue an edict that everybody who believes in me has eternal life? Why couldn't he just send that message to their prophets that, you know, tell people about me, I'm here, I love them, and if they can just do enough good things, they qualify for heaven. Why couldn't he just do that? Because we wouldn't qualify for heaven. Because of our sin. You see, God doesn't have any measuring scale in heaven to measure relative goodness and badness. There is absolute holiness, absolute perfection. And there's no like playing favorites because this person is really trying hard to please me and do life well. There is no pass that a holy God can give, and he's holy and just, and heaven would not be heaven if sin-corrupted people entered it. There would just like no more be holiness and justice in the universe if holiness and justice were compromised for all eternity because we were there and we came with our sin. So we have all failed the test, which is why people fear death, because we have that innate understanding that we are sinful and we are accountable before God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's like the last half of the verse defines what sin is, falling short of God's perfect standard of holiness. All means all, you and me, everybody. We've fallen short. And we'll see later in our study in Hebrews, that means we're accountable. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. God sees, knows all things. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So it's not just that he sees all, but we are accountable to a holy God, and we fall short before a holy God. We've sinned. God sees it all. That's what's so sobering about our situation. So as we read these verses, though, what does Satan have to do with sin and death? Do you see what it says there? So Christ shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and then thus free us from our fear of death. Clearly, verse 14 is saying Jesus wins and Satan loses, but Satan had an obvious role in sin and death, and Jesus came to solve the sin and death problem. Adam and Eve are the ones who sinned, and that brought death, we'll see, but Satan is the one who started it. Just to review, Genesis 3, this is how sin came into the world. Satan had already fallen. He was an evil forever being. And he appeared in that perfect Garden of Eden before there was any sin. He appeared and he said to the woman, Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Did God say that? And she responds, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." So we got this whole garden, but don't eat that one tree. It's the only thing that God said, don't eat of that one. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he lied. And she believed the lie because of her own desires. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave to her husband Adam, who was with her, and he ate it. You will die, God had said. Satan says, you will not die. So they were not in a dying condition before sin. Why would Satan lie about that? Because Satan wants you and me and everyone on earth to die as condemned sinners and go forever to hell. We have to grasp the utter evil intention of Satan for everyone. Him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not mean that Satan's in control deciding who or when we die. God decides all of that, but he was the first sinner, and he was determined to transmit sin, his own sin, into the human race. And so this is how it happened, and this is the consequence then. So Adam sinned, all humanity is now sinful, and now everyone dies. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death, therefore, through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. This is why there is death. It's because there is sin. In fact, this verse says that all of us became guilty, even though we were not yet born. At the moment Adam sinned, we, in a real sense, became guilty of sin. That's what theologians call imputed sin. His sin was put on our account of all humanity, so that from that point on, everyone is born into sin. David said, in sin, my mother conceived me. So from the moment we are conceived, we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners from birth. And that's why we die as well, clearly. And we not only die physically, we die eternally. Death is basically separation forever from God with real consequences. We continue to exist after death. God made us in his image. And that's such a unique description, a unique status. To be made in his image means that we are made to live forever. And everyone lives somewhere forever. Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. So he doesn't disappear like plants and animals into dust. He will live forever. And unless God had stepped in to solve our problem, we would forever be apart from God in hell. Everyone deserves. The wages of sin is this eternal death. But God did have a beautiful, wonderful, gracious plan, and it was to send Jesus Christ to earth. Since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus had to become man in order to die. You and I can't die for each other's sins. God had to come in person, because he was holy and perfect and just, and he could therefore, as Jesus is the Son of God, he could take and bear the penalty of our sin and be punished in our place. And that's why good works do not erase sin, because we've still got sin. We're a sinner trying to fix ourselves, and that payment is rejected, but the substitutionary death of the perfect holy Son of God is accepted as paid in full for us, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. And that's why we can be free from the fear of death. Verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's everybody. We could be on that plane. We could be on a car in a car accident on the way home today. We could get a diagnosis of a disease. And it's normal to have an anxiety and fear about death. It's exceptional when we don't have a fear of death. And we are called to live exceptionally because of Christ. We will definitely fear the process. That is totally normal. David, when he was writing the 23rd Psalm, said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That's hard. Unimaginably hard. To walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But what's the next line? "I will fear no evil." I will not fear the outcome. Because you are with me, David said. And that, of course, was ultimately solved then by his own descendant, Jesus of the line of David, who came and paid the penalty for all sin. So Jesus has come. He became man so he could die. He did die. He did rise. And then he says, you can have eternal life if you believe in me. And so we can know that whether we die suddenly or slowly, painful or pain-free, we can know that we will immediately be fully alive with Christ. That's the core purpose of this passage. Let's think of a couple ways to apply this, because we're all kind of in a different situation personally. Because Jesus frees us from the fear of death, first of all, I want to talk to you if you don't know if that's you. You need to decide. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, you have a decision to make, to trust in Christ alone now, to become free from the fear about eternal things, the eternal future. If you have any hesitation, you don't know for sure that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven, then this is for you to know. John 3:16 describes it so well. "For God so loved the world," that's you, "that he gave his one and only son," that's Jesus, "on the cross." And he'll talk more about exactly what happened on the cross. So he gave his only son. He became man on earth, dying in your place, so that whoever believes in him has eternal life and won't perish. So the crucial decision is, have you believed in him? It doesn't just mean believe that he existed. It means to put your faith in what he did for you. So what are you trusting in is the key issue. Are you trusting in Christ, that he died for your sins? Or are you trusting in you, that you've done enough to earn heaven? Jesus, by his death, that was the only way. That's why he couldn't just issue an edict. He came to die in your place. What are you trusting in? Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. So it's not good works. Are you trusting in Christ alone? That's your decision. If you have any uncertainty about that, please talk to one of us as pastors or somebody you know here, that you can make sure that before today ends, before the Super Bowl is over, that you know where you'll be forever. Maybe you're a believer and you need to relax. If you've placed your faith in Christ, relax, enjoy life, and embrace reasonable risks instead of obsessing because you fear death. Are you at peace about death as a believer? Or is the fear of death still somehow haunting you and keeping you from living, if you will? Keeping you from reasonable risks? And that's a subjective term. You don't have to ride motorcycle. But book a flight if you need to get someplace. If you're driving with someone, don't be a backseat driver. You are not in charge. Eat healthy. Maybe eat a lot healthier. But we cannot live paranoid of every possible threat to our health. I know we're all wired differently when we think about our physical health. We have different viewpoints, and that's okay. I'm sure that in this room, we have the traditional medicine people, and we have the alternative medicine people. What do those doctors know? Supplements. And we got everything in between. And we have the vaccine people. And we have the no vaccine people. We have the strict diets. And we have the, you should be considering a diet. So do what helps. Do what's healthy. Do what makes you feel better. Do what alleviates pain. Google your symptoms if you must. But obsession about health can nudge us over the cliff of misplaced priorities for the rest of our life, to where we are distracted from better things spiritually, or almost suffering the delusion that we're going to beat death. No, Jesus beat death. And we need to go through it to experience that victory. And unless we're one of those special ones who get a ticket to the rapture, we will experience death, but we can live unafraid and enjoy life with that blessed assurance. So as you seek to grow and mature spiritually, release the fear of death. One more reality for us, if you have placed your faith in Christ, it's to our advantage. Most people don't have freedom from the fear of death. Do you realize what an advantage it is to have the absence of fear as you share the gospel? People are fearing death and are more open to the gospel than we would realize because of that fear of death. And I know it's so easy to be intimidated about sharing our faith because, I mean, well, why is it? We're intimidated by the relationships. It's easier for me to share it here in my office than it is over the fence. I get it with my neighbors or somebody. But this truth really does change the playing field. We can get so defensive about the gospel as if we need to know the answer to every objection and apologetics and have all the answers to the Bible and one of the pastors on speed dial or something. So, no. What do you have to know? Jesus Christ has freed you from the fear of death. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, does it say anything about the Bible? What do they ask you? They ask you to give a reason for the hope, that word means confidence, that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. So you can tell your story of how you are confident about what's on the other side of death. And you don't have to be defensive. You don't have to be embarrassed as if you're presenting why you believe in alien life on Mars or something. No, you believe in a historical reality rooted in historical documents about the real person of Jesus, who showed himself to be the eternal Son of God, and there's a real eternal destiny for all. So, to review what we've seen, Satan tempted Adam and Eve. In that sense, he introduced sin, and Adam and Eve sinned, and death came upon all men, but Jesus came as a man, so he could die to take our place, to remove the fear of death. He goes a bit more in depth about that, specifically for his audience in these next verses, 16, 17, and 18. And the first thing he addresses is that there were those in his audience, in this church, wherever this was read. They were Hebrews, remember, they were Jews, right? And they had this incorrect view and focus on angels. And so he says, verse 16, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." So, Jesus didn't become man for the sake of angels. God didn't become man to help save angels. Angels don't need to be saved. It's humans he came to help. Now, angels are seriously fascinated by salvation. Did you know there's a verse that says that angels are curious and want to know about our salvation? It's in 1 Peter. Context is that Peter says, it was revealed to them, Old Testament prophets, that they, the Old Testament prophets, were not serving themselves, but us, in this age, living after Christ, when they spoke of the things, our salvation, that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, prophets and us and our salvations. And then he adds this, even angels long to look into these things. It's because they've never experienced salvation. And it's a wonderful, crazy thing to angels. All the angels were created at the same time. They were created before anything else was, Job 38:7. So they were the ones watching when God said, let there be light. And there was light, and there was day, and then there was night, and there was land, and there was sea, and there was living creatures in the sea, and there was living creatures on the land. And then God said, let all the angels are watching this, and God said, let us make man in our own image. He created them male and female, and the angels, can only imagine, are in wonder, like, hey, these are personal beings who are going to exist alongside us forever. Because they are made in our image. They have free will. They communicate. And that's amazing. But then there's an enemy. Because Satan, one of those angels, had by that time already, by the time Adam and Eve came along, he had sinned. In his pride, Isaiah 14 says he wanted to be like God. It wasn't enough to be amazingly the head angel, but he wanted to be like God. And a lot of other angels said, yeah, me too. And so a whole bunch of them rebelled against God. Who is God to tell us what to do? And which is still the rebellion of our human unbelieving heart all the time. Well, who is God to tell us what to do? And so the angels who followed Satan sinned once and forever. And Jesus said, Matthew 25:41, that they're going to be tormented forever in the lake of fire that God prepared for them. Revelation 20:10 confirms that's where they're going to go. But then you have that host of angels who stayed holy. And they did not fall in sin. It was a one and done situation. They said, we are following God. And then they got to watch the plan of salvation unfold upon humanity. I don't know if angels have jaws, but they would have to drop to realize that not only is God glorious, but he is gracious to sinners. Because their only experience with sin was that when you sin, you're done. And then this whole plan of humanity works its way out on earth. And the most incredible part is that God himself, the eternal Son, became one of them and walked among them and took on flesh and blood. Limited. Had to be so shocking to see him among them and dying for them. The dying had to be astounding, but I think the resurrection didn't surprise them at all. In fact, the two angels that appeared to the women at the tomb said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? A little bit of angel attitude. They're like, what were you expecting? He's God. And he rose. And then to see that one by one by one by one, all around the globe, these sinful human beings hear about Jesus and they put their faith in him and defeats the power of sin and the power of death. Surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. I don't think that could refer to just Jews. I think it's more than just Jews. I think he's referring to the promise to the first Jew, Abraham. Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, In your father's household, to the land I will show you, I'll make you into a great nation. That's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, Abraham, and you will be a blessing. And he has been. Israel has blessed the world. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. The special place God has for Israel, and will have all the way into eternity. That's why you see Israel in all the prophetic scriptures. That's why it's fascinating to watch what happens in the Middle East. But this one is for us. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. How is that? All peoples will be blessed through you, Abraham. Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, came to make salvation possible for all. So it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, and thus all of us. So for this reason, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. That's Jesus being made like his brothers and sisters, human like us. Remember, end of verse 11, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We're not just God's children, we're like, he calls us brothers. How could he consider us brothers? First part of verse 11, because he's made us holy, so we now have the same spiritual DNA. So he had to be made like his brothers, though, in every way, in humanity, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He's introducing a truth that we're going to see quite a bit in the next several chapters of Hebrews. The priestly role of Jesus. He's the high priest. A priest would represent man before God. He was the one making the sacrifice. This is all before Jesus came. So the priest would bring an animal sacrifice representing our sin brings death, and the animal goes on the altar, and they have to kill it, and God temporarily allows that for the atonement until Jesus comes to take and pay off all that sin debt. So the priest was the one representing us before God, and priests were human. The high priest was human. High priest had to be from the certain tribe of Levi and from the line of Aaron, and then the high priest would be the one to make that once a year special sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, where the blood of the bull was taken by him into the inner holy of holies and placed on the mercy seat above the ark of the covenant for the sins of the people, and they all got it. They were Jewish, and we'll get chances to review and think through some of that Jewish system. But you see, the writer of Hebrews is admonishing Jews who had come to faith in Christ, who were tempted to go back into the temple and keep doing all that stuff and keep bringing sacrifices to a priest. So he says, no, stop it. You don't need any priests anymore, because Jesus was your high priest, the final high priest making the final sacrifice. Jesus was both the sacrifice and the priest making the sacrifice. And so you don't need to do that anymore. He fulfilled it. It's expired. But like high priests, he was merciful and he was faithful. High priests were merciful in that they were human, and so as they were bringing sacrifices for sinners, they got it, you know. And of course, they had to make sacrifice for themselves too, because they were sinners. But they had an understanding of the people. And he actually makes the point that because Jesus came to earth, though he did not sin and did not have to sacrifice for his own sin, Jesus was merciful and compassionate because he lived among us. He knows what we live among. He knows how hard it is. He's a merciful high priest, and he's a faithful one. That is, a priest could not fail to do the sacrifices. He had to follow through, and Jesus was a faithful high priest because he followed through. And he himself, of course, did not look forward to death. And so in that Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He understands even our fear of death, or that anxiety. But then he says, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he was faithful, and he went to the cross. And at the cross, he said, it is finished. And so all this was teaching the people of that had come to faith in Christ but had that Jewish background that they could just relax and know that the rituals are over because the real is here. And how did that all come about? Faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So you have to really understand, if you're going to put your faith in Christ, you have to understand what was happening on the cross. between the Father and the Son. Before you can ever really understand, you know, what you have to do, we can get all consumed with, so did I say it right? Do I pray the right prayer? And before you can put your faith in Christ, you have to understand what happened on the cross between the Father and the Son. And this word atonement, or some of you have the word propitiation in your Bibles, that it's like the best word to describe the reality of what happened on the cross so that he could offer salvation to us as a free gift. And that is that he made atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. This word propitiation is used some four times in this sense in the New Testament. And it means that he satisfied the necessary wrath of God upon our sin. God is just and he must judge sin. And it has to be, for there to be justice and holiness in the universe, the wrath of God has to go out upon sin and be poured out on sin. And Jesus says, I'll do that for you. I'll take it for you. If you've ever received if you ever finished paying off a car loan or a house loan, you might get something like this, a satisfaction of mortgage. So this document is making the statement that you have paid all your debts, okay? So it has lines like this, fully paid and satisfied the conditions of the mortgage. The mortgagee hereby acknowledges the full repayment of the debt. That's this word, this concept. Your sin guilt, your sin debt has been fully satisfied because Jesus became man, suffered death in our place to defeat the power of death. It's been paid. It is finished. One of the places he uses this word is 1 John 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, the whole world, the whole world. Everyone's sin has already been paid for by Christ on the cross. And so the only thing you need to do is put your faith in Christ. And then he says, I paid for it. It's a free gift to you. And it's not by works. It's not by baptism. It's not by communion. It's not by coming to this church or that church, not by giving money, not by helping people. We are saved by putting our faith in Christ. He's the one who satisfied our sin debt. And that's the only way you can have freedom from the fear of death. And there's more benefits. This eternal life comes with a benefit package that just like never quits. Verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's talking to the believers now, and he says, you're going through a lot. They were suffering persecution. They were suffering that tension. Do I go back to doing this? And peer pressure, if you will. They had these inner thoughts. They were having their own illnesses and pain and counting how many days they thought they might have to live. And so they're all struggling like everybody else. And says this Savior who went to the cross and satisfied your sin debt, also wants to help you in all of your sufferings. He's the one that'll go with you through the valley of the shadow of death, and he is the one who's going to take care of you, whatever you're facing. He understands grief. Remember, Jesus wept. Even Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. Because he had that relationship, he understands it's gone. Even though Jesus was about to raise him from the dead, he could understand our grief. He understands being lied about, because the Pharisees were always lying about him and accusing him of things that weren't true. And he even understood the temptation to sin. Sometimes we think that he couldn't experience that because he could not sin, and that's true, he could not sin. The writer of Hebrews is going to actually focus a little more on that at the end of chapter 4, but he experienced the full weight of temptation to sin, because when is temptation the greatest? It's just before you sin. And so he felt the full weight of temptation because he was brought to that brink, and he says, no, 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 by the power of the Spirit. He said, no. And so he experienced temptation like us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation that we experience that everybody else experiences too. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted more than we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that we can bear it. So he comes alongside, and by his Spirit, he wants to give us strength to say no to temptation. So he provides all those things as blessings, besides taking away the fear of death. Some of you know that once a month, I take a day to go to a prayer cottage in Delafield. It's about an hour drive, and I look forward to those days. It's a beautiful little place in the backyard of a couple, Dwayne and Rita, who have led a ministry for pastors. They host week-long free retreats for pastors, and Priscilla and I got to take advantage of that a couple of times through the years. But they also have this prayer cottage that I go to one Monday. It's tomorrow, and I go there, and it's spent some time praying with a little more focus than normal, and doing some advanced planning for messages and so forth. So I've had the privilege all these years, I don't know, 20, 30 years of going there intermittently, and for I don't know how many years, it's every month. But I had the privilege of sitting down, because you need to go through their back door and use their restroom, get a cup of coffee or whatever, and sitting down and visiting with Dwayne and Rita through the years. It's just been a great great fellowship to enjoy that. The last couple of years, he's battled cancer, and last couple months, you know, they're like really trying to see what else could be done. So less than a month ago, I was sitting in his living room and talking with Dwayne, and he was talking very matter-of-factly about the realities. He says, well, we got our burial plots, and I think we have all the finances lined up, and we're going to be trying this treatment, and we're going to be trying this, but just fellowshipping and expressing appreciation for each other. And then Friday, I got this text from Rita. Hi, Sid. Dwayne's faith became sight Wednesday, early in the morning. Funeral is next Thursday. It's this week, 3 p.m., visitation at 2. Prayer cottage is still open to you on Monday, but may not be warm. She usually warms it up for me. I'll leave the back door open for you. You were one of his favorite prayer cottage users. I want my final days to be like Dwayne's. Just matter of fact. Taking care of business here, but having complete freedom knowing where you're going to be one moment after you die. And I can't imagine the lost sweet couple that Priscilla and I have known for many years, and great marriage, and care for each other, and care for other pastors and their marriages and all that. So I look forward to chatting with Rita if she's around tomorrow, because we share something, and that is we can't be enslaved to the fear of death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand, wonderful plan of salvation that even angels have a hard time figuring out. And we know that you have provided it because you love us, because you want to be with us forever, unimaginable as that seems. And that we have no reason to think less of ourselves when you think so much of ourselves that you would die for us and choose to make one of each of us to be your sons and daughters forever, and that Jesus would even call us his brothers and sisters. And so thank you for becoming like us, so that in so many ways we would become like you. In Jesus' name, amen.